3, the second prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, starting with the 14th verse, Ephesians 3, 14.
Ephesians chapter 3, starting with the 14th verse. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, with which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Had before us yesterday followed his bringing before the saints the purposes of God in choosing them before the foundation of the world, his purpose to honor his Son before all men and to be head over all his creation, both in heaven and on earth. And then he prays that the saints might enter into this vast purpose of God in blessing to the glory of his Son and for his people, so that they might comprehend it in their hearts and enjoy it. And so we had that before us yesterday, but when the next chapter begins, chapter 2, we find the condition of those who are going to be blessed. What was it? Dead in trespasses and sins. God had a tremendous purpose in view for them, but when he takes it up and their need of it, we find them in a condition of death. You, as it says in chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Our Lord Jesus, for us, goes into death. And we already spiritually were in that condition. He went into it physically. We in our trespasses and sins were in that condition. But having accomplished the mighty work for God, we find, as it already said, according to his great power, as Paul said in his prayer, he raises up the Son from the dead. But not alone. He died alone. But when he rises, we are quickened together with him. Quicken means to make alive from the dead. It's actually a little different than the word in John 3, born again. Quicken means to raise, to bring alive that which is a person or something which is dead. And so we are quickened with him. Tremendous sense of the love of God that he would, as he rises from the dead, so we are seen as quickened together with him, that we might rise together with him to the place where he now is, which is at the right hand of the glory of God. And we are seen in chapter 2 as seated there with him. But as we go on to the prayer that is before us that we have this morning, it's a little different than the first one. In the first prayer, the emphasis is on the power of God working for us. And that power is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis of this prayer that we will study together this morning is that same power, not as so much for us, but in us. And so we need to be strengthened in might in the inner man, That working of that mighty power of God is presently at work in us. And this was the emphasis of Paul's second prayer. The working out in our souls of that which God intends for us right now as we sit here this morning and as we go through this life in anticipation of the coming of the Lord for us.
Don, he reiterates all of these things prior to the prayer, and then he says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And so, as you've already brought before us, the thought here in this second prayer is that we might understand what God is for us and in us and able to do with us. And so it's the power of God in us that is of any benefit at all. And as we walk through this world, we don't walk it alone. And if we try, we fail. We only can walk it in the power of God through Christ Jesus. That 15th verse, we ought to correct the whole family because it's not correct. Of whom every family, and there are many families. In Hebrews 12, we get a number of them mentioned. And in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we get the fact that there's one flock. That's the saints of this moment, this day, but there's other saints. And so there's every family, many families of God in heaven and on earth. And during the millennium, there will be more than one family on earth.
Ephesians brings before us the relationship into which we as a family are related to our God. And so in the first prayer and in the first words of this prayer, it's, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a relationship with God to know Him as Father. And so the first beginning of chapter one, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. It's a wonderful thing for us to recognize what family, of the different families we belong to, there is no other people before us or after us who call God Father. Abraham did not know God in that relationship. Adam did not know God in that relationship. Moses did not know God in that same relationship. They did not refer in their prayers. When we prayed this morning together, we addressed God as Father. Abraham never addressed God as his Father in his prayers. He didn't know Him in that way. He was not, shall we say, in that family relationship. But we are. And what an intimate relationship it is for us to actually be able to address our God and say, Father.
We need to remember too that in the day that we live in, that there's really three groups of people that God sees in the world: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, that's the Jew and the Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so he addresses this prayer to those that are really of the Church of God. And it's interesting to notice, and we need to remember, that it's every family of God that will be brought into blessing on the same basis. It's really the cross that brings us into relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so in Hosea chapter 6, the nation of Israel itself will be brought into relationship and will be revived. Resurrection, in verse 2 it says, after 2 days He will revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. And so there's a little parenthesis that takes place during the day that we live in. Israel is set aside. And for a time, God takes up with the Gentiles and those that will receive Christ as Savior of the Jews. And there's the Church of God. And so this is really the ones that you mentioned here that can address
the Lord so intimately as Father. And so the Lord Jesus could say, I go unto my Father and your Father. What a blessed position, what a blessed dignity that we walk in before God. And so we have this, as you've mentioned, for us, the Lord for us.
A striking contrast between the Old Testament and the New, and I'll just give some approximate numbers and you can take it from there. But in the whole Old Testament, there's probably about 10 times that God is referred to as Father. And usually it's not relationship, it's more the one who has power and the one from whom we originate. So we came from God, so he's our Father. And that's only 10 times in the entire Old Testament. Whereas if you take the Gospel of John, Father is mentioned more than 120 times in that one book. So the contrast obviously indicates there's been a dramatic change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The marvelous expression that the Lord gives to Mary Magdalene, the first real disclosure of that fact. Go to my brethren and tell them I ascend unto my God and their God, my Father and their Father. Something that had never been before. And now upon his resurrection, this could be true.
Of God, because by looking at that, it may help us understand a little bit of God's prophetic outline. We see from the Old Testament, God created man. That was his purpose, and his purpose is to dwell with man. And the reason for that is he needs to be glorified. So we see perhaps the early family of those of God, of men that walk by faith from perhaps Abraham on, from Adam on to Abraham. There's perhaps we can look at that as that family. And then after that, we'll see from around Abraham to Moses where man actually lived by faith. So the relationship changed a little bit. Now, remember God's scheme of things is that Christ must be glorified. So from Abraham's seeds is going to develop that nation, that Jewish nation, that God chose to be his people. But we know too that his people will prove that as men will sin and fail before God. And God's plan is Israel will be set aside, but not for long, just for a moment. And the rest of the people, as our brother mentioned, the Gentiles, that many of us fall into that category here, will be brought into blessings. That's why we read of the verse, in fact, in the book of Ephesians, often if we read it carefully, we see the word we or us. That does not refer to us. That's mainly to the Jewish people. When it says ye, then we know it's referring to us. So we know that we were without God, without hope, without that, outside the commonwealth of God. We have no hope. But because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into blessings. So we see this Old Testament sayings as that part of that family of God. And then now we're in the day of grace. Now the three categories, as it was mentioned already, the Jews, the Gentiles. So some of you may be here brought up in a Christian home, but if you have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you fall into that category of the lost Gentile. Now, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you become part of the church. That's what this book of Ephesians is about. Really, the key in this book is the church of God. And as when you become part of the church, there's neither Jews nor Gentile. When a Jew received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, he himself become part of that church. So Gentile and Jews both receive blessings because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the prophetic outline that Christ must die on the tree. He must die for our sins. And then after his death and resurrection, Israel is set aside. We find that Paul, I think in the 28th chapter of Acts, he says, from henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. That's when he officially set the nation of Israel aside, and the rest of the Gentile are brought into blessings. If you look at the book of Acts in the early days, mainly are the Jews that are brought into blessings. You see, in the second chapter of Acts, it talks about all those people that heard from different tongues. Those are mainly Jews scattered in all those countries. Now, so that's the prophetic picture, that Gentiles will be brought into blessing because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only for a very short moment, because we, as part of the church, as a blessed hope, our hope is not earthly. We're looking for that home above where Christ is, just for a moment. And then we will be taken away to be with Christ, to be forever with Him, conforming to His image. That's the blessings of the church. The Jews will be brought back into blessings later on, and then we'll go into the millennial scenes. So there will be another family of God in the millennial time, where now those that would, some would martyr for God's name and so on. And then, of course, there'll probably be another category that we sometimes don't think of. Perhaps an unborn child, someone died before the age of responsibilities. We know that God is a God of love. We more likely will see them. We know we'll see them up in glory. So that's another category. In fact, let's turn to, our brother referred to Hebrews chapter 12. There, I believe, is the expressions of this whole family, or the complete family of God. Hebrews chapter 12. In middle part of the book, it contrasts between Mount Zion and into the two mounts here, Mount Zion, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we see all these categories are listed here, all to fulfill God's own purpose.
In the prayer we have here, Apostle desires that we might understand what he's already told us in chapters 1, chapters 2, and the first part of chapter 3, that he would grant you in the 16th verse, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And so Christ is the uppermost thought in this prayer, that Christ might be understood by us to be who he is, what he is, and what he's done, and how he is acting toward us and on our part at this very moment. And so it's in Christ himself that we walk, that is, at least we should walk, and that we might understand what these things are in regard to his person and what he's doing for us today.
Verse 10, I believe some refer to that as the key to the whole Bible. In verse 10, there is it that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the key, isn't it? That Christ will be magnified. All things will be gathered in his name. I'm thinking too for the young people here. I know often we hear comments that in a reading meeting, we talk over the head, or we talk things that are not of the interest. So I thought maybe I'll lay out something that is easy for us to remember, because I know for me, often I find many talk over my head, so I know what it's like still. I like to look at it as the first prayer. There are 3 points that we should remember in the first prayer, and then we'll And there are 4 points that we should remember in the second prayer. In the first prayer, as mentioned already, is about God's power for us. So we have to remember that it's the power that God has for us. And the three things here, the first one is the hope of the calling. The hope of the calling. The second thing is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. So we have to realize the hope. What hope do you have? This world has no hope without God. But here we have the hope of our calling. The second thing is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. But that's two. That's not enough. He gave us one more, as he mentioned here, the exceeding greatness of his power. So three things we should remember in the first prayer: the hope of the calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, when we get to the second prayer here in the third chapter that we have been spending some time on already, this is about the power that's in us. Well, the four things, I'm sure some would be able to find more, but the four things that we can identify here, we talked about according to the riches of his glory, they may be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner man. The second thing we see here is that Christ, through faith, may dwell in their hearts. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that we can't do anything, but here, Christ, through faith, may dwell in their heart. The third thing is being rooted and found in love. How precious it is to be reminded. Not just to be found in love, but rooted and found in love. And I'm sure others will comment more on it. And the fourth thing is, they may be filled to all the fullness of God.
Prayer. God is referred to as the Father of glory in chapter 1 and verse 17. When he begins the prayer, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And then he goes on to speak in the 18th verse of the riches of his glory. And then in the prayer that we have before us this morning, in the 16th verse, he repeats that same expression, the riches of his glory. We have in the Word of God the question raised, shall a man rob God? Shall a man rob God? How do we rob? How does man rob God? The greatest thing, really, that man tries to do unconsciously or consciously to rob God is to take from God his glory. Glory is the display of excellence. It's that which displays the honor and the excellencies of the one who has it. And God has already said in his word, my glory I will not give to another. And in the Ephesians, as in throughout the whole of the Word of God, God acts for his own glory. God purposes things and does things to the display of his own character and his own being and his own excellence. What about man? He comes into Genesis in chapter 2 and 3, and what does he do? He dishonors God. He dishonors the glory of God by disobedience. That's an affront to the glory of God. That is man in rebellion against his Creator saying, I want something for myself. And in such doing, it's in a sense an attempt to rob God of what he has done in the very creation of man and of the earth. But God in his perfect ways, and so the question is raised in the Psalms, what's man that thou art mindful of him? Why would you have interest in man, a man that would seek to rob you of that which is your own alone and that which you will not give to another? Ah, but God works. And into the creation comes a man that in every respect maintains and displays the glory of God. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his life in his prayer to his Father in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now when God looks at man and at that man, he can say, I have been glorified in a man. I have been honored in man. Mankind today looks at God and blames him for his own problems and the consequences of his own disobedience and acts in rebellion against God and thoughtless of his God. But God can say, in this man, I have been honored. I have been glorified. And so what is God going to do to his glory? He's going to take a man and he's going to put him over everything. That's to the glory of God. That is the maintenance of the glory that belongs to God alone. And so in this man, he's going to bring about all creation ordered in man, not in angels, which are a higher order of creation, or not in himself alone, as it were, but he chooses in the one that dishonored him to bring out his glory in a way that is never seen in any other way. At the cross, the glory of God is seen as it never can be seen in any greater way in a man when the Lord Jesus gives all to God. And now he says to us, according to the riches of this glory of God, I'm going to bring you into association with this man. Not in Adam, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we are quickened together to be raised together with him in a new place, in a new position, in a new life before God. And what is it? It's according to the riches of God's glory that he would say, now I have a whole heaven full of people that are like this man, and they're men as well. And now in this prayer, he goes on with that same line of thought and he says, oh, we're not going to wait till you get there. You're there in spirit already. You're there in before my eye as seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's your position now. But Paul says, oh, but brethren, I'm praying for you that the same riches of that glory is going to work in you so that these purposes will not be frustrated. Those purposes in Adam came to nothing, as it were. Adam and his race have to be removed forever from the sight of God. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. And so now he says, but in my Son, in this one, and I want you to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory in your very inner man, in your very center of your being, which is your heart. He says that Christ might be rooted and grounded and dwell in your heart by faith. And so this man, where is he in your life this morning and mine? Well, Paul's praying for us, or did pray for the saints in Ephesus, and in spirit it would include us too, that this man might be in the center of your being and mine this morning. That he might dwell, not in our minds as we had yesterday, that's not the place, that he might dwell in the center of our being, which affects everything, and that's in the heart.
Marvelous, marvelous. Is it not? God's whole thoughts are centered in the person of his Son from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and he wants us to have the same thoughts about his Son that he has. And this prayer exercises us to follow in that path, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, the only place that it'll produce fruit.
That hearts is translated into terms and problems that we see in the year 2003. I'm diverting a little bit from the subject, but I believe the Apostle Paul experienced all of these wonderful things
our brothers have brought before us when he could say in the fourth chapter of Philippians, which is a different subject, but he says several things which are so beautiful, and I believe which we can apply and make our own. And as we get older, we've experienced some of these things. Let's just read them
and apply them in a very practical sense to our hearts. Philippians 4 and 6, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Our brother mentioned thanksgiving yesterday. Let your requests be made known unto God, and so on. And then verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. How we tend to move around a little bit in that area depending on our circumstances, we react, and we don't react in that which we have in us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things, verse 13, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full. We tend to want. We tend to covet. We tend to desire all these various things that are around us. And in our country, we see so much attraction of those things. Is the Lord enough for us? Or do we need something to shore us up so that we can go on in our Christian life? I would suggest to you that the prodigal son found out that the husks that the swine ate were not of any value. They did not shore up what was missing. He had to say, Father, I have sinned. He says in the 19th verse, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In talking to some of our beloved brethren, young and old, in the breaks, there are some that have some very desperate needs that they need to consider. Some real practical problems. Is it enough that the Lord Jesus dwells in our hearts and is sufficient for all these needs? When the Apostle Paul wrote to Ephesus, he brought before us the beautiful prayer that has been recommended, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And if he does that in a practical way, then the Apostle Paul, by experience, shows what we can enjoy in Christ Jesus. And I say to you all, young and old alike, we have that available to us no matter what the problem. And I know some of you have gone through some very difficult times and are going through difficult times now. So have I. But we can look back not on the difficult times, but on the fact that the Lord brought us through these difficult times in our employment, in our assembly life, in our family life, and so on. So there's a beautiful practical application to it in connection with what has been so beautifully brought forth to us in the second prayer in Ephesians.
Not to be hidden in the assembly either. And so we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a little picture given to us, to our hearts, of the glory of our God and the glory of man. And we know the subject matter, but I'll just read in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11 and 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And so the very practical thing is that the woman covers her head. She's the glory of man. She covers the glory of man in the presence of God in the assembly where he is, where the Lord Jesus is in the midst. The glory of man is covered. But the man is the glory of the Lord, and his head is not covered. And so the glory ought to shine forth. And we really present the Lord Jesus. It's really the new man that's really presented there. The glory of the new man ought to be. I would just say this too, in connection with the beginning of things. It says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning. There's a humility. There's an acknowledgement that we're nothing. And so the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father. I bow my knees. And so how is it that we come into the understanding of these things? How is it that we can grow in strength and with might by his Spirit in the inner man? How is it that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we know it and that we enjoy it? How is it that we can be rooted and grounded or founded in love? How is it that we can comprehend? It can't happen. It doesn't occur unless we bow the knee, unless we bow in humility, and we acknowledge God as Father, and that there isn't something else that's come in, as our brother has mentioned, that there's something else that comes in and forms an obstacle between us and the Lord Jesus. And so we need to bow and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Lord and let him have his way.
The definition of glory is the demonstration of the excellence of whatever it is that's being glorified, or whoever it is. And you can see this in the world around us a lot lately. It seems like the whole world is running on glory. They reduced the war in Iraq to an issue of who's going to be the winner. And it's the issue is glory. And they want to take glory away from some and give to others. Sports is all based on glory, wanting to show the excellence. Now, one of the traps that young people fall into is to listen to their teachers who tell them, you should go as far as you can in this world. You should become all that you can be. And they insist that young people glorify themselves by learning a lot and becoming someone great in the world. Aspire to greatness. Become the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada, I guess. But the facts are that, and I'm not trying to say young people shouldn't work in school. I teach school myself, and I think it's a good idea to do the assignments you're given. But the motive should be to prepare ourselves so that we are useful to the Lord in some way, somewhere down the line, and not buy into this whole system of becoming somebody, because it says in that same book of Philippians that he became of no reputation. And it seems like the push is in education and everywhere else to become of reputation. And our brother was just saying we need to bow the knees. We need to say that there is only one, and we should be humble before him and not build anything for our own glory, because it's so subtle, and it gets to be the small end of the wedge comes in school, and then in some form or other, we may buy into that, and we become somebody. And it's very hard to come down from that if we become somebody. It's better not to do it in the first place. So I guess what I'm saying is that we ought to recognize what glory is. We ought to have our eyes open to the way the world wants us to look for our own glory, be aware of the subtleties, look for the ways in which it's trying to push us into glorifying ourselves, and abstain from that. Just run from it. And instead, look to the Lord and see what kind of glory we can see when he exercises this great power in us and for us. Because I know you've seen it. Probably everyone in this room has seen, everyone that's of the age of accountability has seen God's hand moving in our own lives or in someone else's in a miraculous way where you know it wasn't something man did. And it astounds us when we see that. It lifts us up and makes us know who we have to do with here. And so if we can concentrate on that, if we can remember those times and build upon those things and look for it in the Word of God and be taken up with his glory more than anything else, that'll be a good antidote against what the world tries to get us to do.
Verse 12, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. As our brother was just mentioning, it's man glorifying himself to the praise of his own glory is man's object in this world. But for the believer, the purpose of God is that he be to the praise of God's glory. And what a glory to God that he would take people dead in trespasses and sins
and raise them up together with Christ his Son and seat them in the heavenly places. That's to the praise of God's glory. And he goes on immediately after that and brings before us the gospel, the means that God has used to bring us into relationship with himself through the work of the Lord Jesus. And so in that chapter 1, he says, "In whom ye also trusted," verse 13, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." And so he introduces to us the Holy Spirit here as that one which indwells us, comes to live in us when we accept the gospel of our salvation. And as it were, God is saying, "I have a purpose for this person, and I'm going to make sure that that purpose is realized, that I take care of that which is my own. I purchased that person with the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have redeemed that purpose. They belong to me now, and I'm putting a claim on them." And the claim of God, seen by God in this room on each one who belongs to the Lord Jesus, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And that's God's statement, as it were, "This one is mine. This one belongs to me." And now in the prayer, he brings that out in the 16th verse, where he says, "To be strengthened with might by his Spirit." By his Spirit in the inner man. God not only has pointed us out and said, "This one is mine," but Paul, as it were, prayed, now that that Holy Spirit that dwells in us is the power that strengthens us to go on and strengthens us. It's not looked at here as exhortations to us to do this, do that, do the other, but rather prayer is expression of dependence upon God and saying, Paul saying, "Well, Father, you take these Ephesians and you strengthen them by the power of your Spirit in their inner man." What a wonderful thing, brethren, that we sit here not in our own power, as it were, and say, "Well, I've got to go on and do all I can and get to the end of the road and someday I'll get to glory, I hope." That's kind of where we go if we think about ourselves. But no, it's not the prayer here. It's the prayer that our Father would strengthen us by his Spirit in the inner man. And is that prayer answered? It is. It is. There's no question as to the answer to this prayer. Brother was saying yesterday, we need to pray in fellowship with the thoughts of God. There's power in that. And what is it? Is it the thought of God that we be strengthened? Can we pray that prayer with confidence that God is going to strengthen our brethren by his Spirit in the inner man? And is that enough strength? Or do we need something else? Do we need something of man? No. It's absolutely sufficient. You can't ask for more. What greater strength could you ask God for than his working of his own Spirit in your inner man? Absolutely no greater power could be asked for. Nothing more. You had nothing needed, too, beyond that. And that was Paul's desire and prayer for his brethren. And it can and be our prayer for one another.
Those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus sees those that are sealed. They're set apart for himself. They're sealed with the Spirit of God. But then, you know, it says in Romans chapter 8, the apostle said that we can see it ourselves. We can know ourselves. And so he says, "Ye have not," in verse 15, "ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," that had to do with the law, "but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so one who's saved, indwelled with the Spirit of God, senses that he's indwelled with the Spirit of God, that his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and he sees evidence of the finished work of Christ and the reality of it. And so that's why we can pray, Father, Abba Father. And it's the natural thing for us to do, to pray to our Father. And so we just enjoy that relationship, but we enjoy the fact that we're sealed. I'd like to give this illustration, and sometimes we talk about these words sealed and other terms, and they're difficult to understand. Well, I went to buy a house with my wife, and went to the real estate agent, and he said, do you have earnest money? Do you have something to prove that you're going to come back and sign the papers and buy this house? And so I wrote a check out for $5,000, and I said, this is my earnest money. I'm going to come back. I don't have all of the funds with me in my pocket right now, but I will come back and I will buy this house. And so this is what the Spirit of God has done, with what the Lord Jesus has done. He's bought us with his blood. The work is finished. The price is paid, but we're not yet received into the glory. We are going to have the redemption of our bodies. We're going to be received to the glory, and we're going to have glorified bodies. And the proof of it is that we're indwelled with the Spirit of God. God has made sure that there's no doubt in the believer's life that he's ever going to be lost. He's indwelled with the Spirit of God, and it's a finished work. It will take place. We will have our bodies redeemed. We will be in the glory. That's what the earnest really speaks of, the earnest of the Holy Spirit.
Firmly in our vision, especially young people. I know when I first heard about the rapture as a young person, I thought, I hope it doesn't happen before I'm able to go through college, have a career, do all the things that people hope to do in their lives. And then I felt ashamed why I shouldn't think that. But the thought kept coming back to me, and I felt like, well, there's a problem here somewhere. Why am I not wanting to go? Well, it was the natural man that didn't want to go. And so I say to young people, be careful. Recognize when you feel maybe that the rapture, you'd like to see it put off a few years. Realize that that's just natural, and that we are no longer natural, but that we are now spiritual beings, and that it's a reality. It's not just something we talk about in the conference or in meetings. It's really going to happen. We're actually in our body going to be in the presence of the Lord when the trumpet sounds. We're actually going to be there, and the things that will be ours, and the things that we will see, and the things that will be taught to us and told us in those days will be so much better than anything we could have if we lived a normal life here, a quote-unquote normal life, a natural life here. And I know that it's hard to promise that and have everyone of you say, well, yeah, okay, now I believe that. That's all you had to do is tell me that, and now I believe that. It's difficult to accept sometimes for some, but it's true. And if we had a vision of what's going to happen in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul praised them because they were waiting for the Son from heaven. Now, I don't think they were sitting around looking at the sky, but they were in their back of their mind. They knew, he's coming. I'm looking for him. I want to go. I don't want to do what I'm doing here. I have to do things here, but I don't really want to. I want to go with him. I'm waiting for him. And that's the way we will be if we get a vision of the fact that we are going there. And this is the hope that's spoken of in this first prayer. It's a hope that is not just like, well, I hope I'll get this thing for my birthday. I hope I'll get this, I hope I get good grades. No, it's hope in the Bible is something that's held out and said, this is yours. You can't have it now. You can't put your hand on it now. You know, we're not raptured now, but it's there. You have it, really. It's part of that earnest that our brother was talking about.
You've got that end of it. Someday you're going to have the whole thing. There's no doubt. There's no saying, well, maybe it'll happen. I hope it'll happen. No. That kind of hope, this kind of hope in the Bible is, you possess it, and you're going to have it. And believe me, young people, someday you are going to actually be there in the glory with the Lord. And we're going to have more. Now, what more? I think we may be able to find out if we keep reading the scripture prayerfully. He may reveal more and more to us about what's going to be in that next stage. But I cannot believe for a minute that the average age of 70 contains all the things that God intended for us. 70 years? Come on, give me a break, as they say. No, there's an eternity when we're going to have everything that He has in store, and it's going to be more. So get a vision of that, and then the things on earth grow strangely dim.
Believer has nothing that he's going to leave behind when he leaves this scene except the body, the body of humiliation that we have. We have all blessings in Christ, in heavenly places, in Christ. We have everything. Now, the knowledge of God is formed here. The enjoyment of Christ is formed here. And so we're not going to learn or get any new blessings, if you will, when we get to the glory. We have them all here. We have every blessing that we're going to get. And we're going to see, we see by faith now, and we see through a glass darkly, but the believer doesn't get any more blessing when he gets to the glory. He's got it all now, but he's not always in the enjoyment of it. The standing that we have is sure and is firm, but when we get to the glory, we're going to see, we're going to know as we are known, we're going to have the glorified body, but we're not going to receive anything else as far as blessing goes. We're going to see that the half has not been told, but it's a wonderful thing that, you know, this is why the Apostle Paul could pray this way, that their hearts would be filled with Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And so he wanted them to know it now, in this scene. And how do we know it? It's by the Word of God, and it's by the Spirit of God that we're taught, that we realize the blessed position that we've been brought into, and the glory that is Christ, and the blessings that are ours, many of which have already been mentioned. But we're not going to receive a new blessing, so to speak, when we get to the glory. God's intention was that we would enjoy the position that we occupy and the blessings that are ours, that we would enjoy them, come to the knowledge of them, and come to the joy and experience of them right here in this scene, the very scene that the Lord Jesus was rejected in and crucified.
It gives us another outline of what the Lord has set before us from eternity past to eternity to come, and also what assurance He has given us while we're left here for this little while. Romans chapter 8, perhaps we can just read in verse 28 there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Well, we often talk about or mention this verse here, for all things work together for good. Well, this verse should be an assurance to us, because it starts off by saying, for we know. Well, we talk about having the hope before us. Do you have the assurance and know that? And say it with confidence, for we know. Are we just quoting this verse? Or can we really say it? For we know that all things work together for good. But then the verse does not stop right there. It says that to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, these following verses tells us about five steps upward in a sense. It tells us that it talks about a foreknown. It says, for whom he did foreknown. Well, foreknown, that was before eternity passed. Foreknown by God. And then the next word of interest here is the word predestination. So for whom he did foreknown, he also did predestinate for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's to be part of the church, isn't it? To be conformed, to be just like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be in likeness, in form, in character, in the way he walked, and so on. Whether you do it today or not, you will. This is the assurance from the Word of God that we will be conforming to the image of his Son. So we see it's from eternity before, foreknown, predestinated. And we see here conforming to his image. And then it go on in verse 30. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You have been called. Them he also, and whom he called, them he also justified. He justified, them he also glorified. Oh, we have eternity past, now the present. Being called, justified, and now we have the future, glorified. And notice here, the word, all these words are in past tense. And I remember a brother said to me one time, he says, have you been glorified already? And that really stumped me. I thought for a moment, I said, well, I look at my body, and I said, well, I don't think so. We still have this body that doesn't look glorified. He said, well, why is this in past tense then? Well, I thought his answer was nice. He said, well, God treats this as it's done. It's done. You will be glorified. And then knowing these five steps upward, then we can look at the questions to comfort us in this world. There are basically seven questions afterwards, and most of them with answers. We won't have time to go into it, but I'll read the questions, and I think you should read the answers afterwards. In verse 31, there is first question raises, what shall we then say to these things? What's your answer? What shall we then say to these things? The next question is, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, you know, we should be humble before the world, but here is one thing we have confidence in, not boasting, but confidence in, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, third question. He that spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The fourth question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Another question, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then another part to that question, the seventh question here, it says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, these are things we should read and know the answers, and that give us the assurance and comfort, knowing that it is only for a short while here we're in this world. We shall be conforming to the image of his son. Well, let's go to chapter 12 very briefly. We know, you know, we are often told not to be conformed to the world. Well, here's another conforming that we should be careful with. Chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we know we will be conforming to the image of his blessed Son. But we're not to conform to this world. Our brother mentioned that how we can be influenced by things of this world. We can be occupied and be taken up by the pride of life and many other distractions and attractions of this world. But here we are told to transform. How do we transform? By renewing of your mind. What do we renew our minds with? Are we occupied daily with the cares of this world? Are we occupied with the love of God? Are we occupied with His dear Son, our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ? When we know how we are to transform our mind, then we can follow with that ye may prove that is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
I'll make one added comment to what Robert said about the earnest of the Spirit when he talked about a house and putting $5,000 down on a house that cost a lot more than that, I'm sure. It's nice for us to realize that, to turn the analogy around, that what would you do if you had a $10 item that you were going to buy and you said, I'm going to come back and pick that up, but just to make sure you know this one's mine, I'm going to put $1 million down on it right now. Well, you'd say, that man's serious about it. He just put $1 million earnest money down on an object that only costs $10 and it's only worth $10. Brethren, that's the way it is. When the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us as the earnest, we're like the $10 item. And God is in the Spirit, by analogy, the $1 million that says, this one is mine and I'm going to keep it for myself. But going back to the chapter in our prayer, he speaks about in the inner man. The inner man is the soul and spirit of us, in contrast to the outer man, which is our physical bodies. And the prayer is connected not with a happy, healthy physical life here on earth. We are often taken up with the health and welfare of our physical outer man, and it's not wrong when we're sick to pray we get well and so on. But the prayer of the apostle, he doesn't say anything about the outer man. He doesn't pray about the outer man here at all, because the purposes of God that are being unfolded to us in Ephesians have everything to do with the glory and that which is associated with it. If you talk about our outer mans, they're growing old. It says our outer mans perish. And so some of us in this room are suffering from the process of aging of the outer man. But the Word of God is far more, as it were, telling us about the inner man, because that which we receive through the gospel is a life which is incorruptible and includes that in our inner man which we are going to have for eternity. The outer man is going to be changed at the resurrection or at the rapture. And at that point, our bodies will be changed and to be conformed to the body of the Lord Jesus that He has now in heaven. And we'll have a change in these physical bodies that are suited to the glory to which we are going. But if we're going to enter into the enjoyment of it now, we don't need that change of the outer body yet. But we do need changes in the inner man. We do need to enter into that for which God has purposed us. And one of the things is to be grounded and rooted in love and to comprehend certain things. Well, the comprehension of all the purposes of God, the length and breadth and height and so on that are mentioned here, and it's some people refer to that as if it was love. But if you notice in verse 19, it says, and to know the love. The comprehension there is not of love, but it is a comprehension of the fullness of that for which we have been called by God. And the wonderful thing about God is, He made us in a certain way, and man, by invention, by effort, can find out a lot of things. But there are lots of things that man is totally beyond his capacity to know or ever find out. The only way they can ever be known is if God chooses to tell us.
And so there are things that have never entered into the heart of man, that would never be conceived by the mind of man, that God has purposed for us in blessing. And those things, God says, I want you to know those things. You'll never get them at school in the textbooks of men. They're incomprehensible to man. He could never dream them up, the things that God has prepared for you and I. And so Paul says, oh, brethren, I pray that you might comprehend that for which God has purposed you. And brethren, the only place you'll ever get it is in this book. You'll never get it in a book of man. You can only get it the way God has made it known, and he's given us in this book things that we could never know in any other way. And beyond that, God says, I want you, or Paul says in his prayer, I want you to know the love of Christ, because that's a love that passes knowledge. That's a love that passes understanding. If I could put it this way, the book of Ecclesiastes brings before us, it really teaches us that this world is too small in all that it holds to satisfy the way God has created our hearts. Our hearts can never be fully satisfied if you had absolutely everything the world has to offer, as King Solomon did. God gave him absolutely everything that a man could ever go after in wisdom and power and riches and wives and everything. And what was his conclusion? It was too small for his heart. His heart couldn't find any satisfaction in it. And then in the next little book, the book of Song of Solomon, God puts before man an object which is greater than his heart, that absolutely fully satisfies the heart of man till he just runs over. It satisfies the heart of man beyond his own comprehension. That's Christ. Christ dwelling in my heart by faith is an object for my heart that satisfies it 100% and overflows it until it can't hold it. It's like if you put a bucket here and you pour water in it until it's full and you just keep pouring, it'll just run over. And Christ is like that. He just fills our little buckets to overflowing now and forever. And if the bucket overflows, well, thank God, your brother and sister in Christ are going to get a little benefit from it. And that's what Paul is really praying for the brethren, that they might just have Christ dwelling in their hearts in that way that they're filled to the full and they overflow. And our hearts can be expanded, as it were. That life that we have, it just, while it's finite in us here, it's infinite in God, and so it grows and it expands and it gets us more into the enjoyment of that which we will enjoy forever. And Paul says, oh, brethren, I'm praying for you that this will be what you enter into.